If you'd like to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 2 to 16. Continuing our series this evening, looking at intriguing questions from the book of 1 Corinthians, and this evening's questions, very intriguing as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is a husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For God was not made, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor to the churches of God. This is God's word. So 1 Corinthians 11, it was a passage which it took me years to get my head round as a Christian. And we will come to it and we will look at it. But this is a part of an intriguing question series. And so the question this evening is, how can the Bible help prevent the abuse of women? On the 8th of March, which is International Women's Day, Jess Phillips, who is a Labour MP, stands up in Parliament and reads out a list of names of women who in the previous 12 months have been killed by men. The majority of them are killed by a partner or an ex-partner. And this year, the list included very sadly, Sarah Everard, who there's been lots of media coverage of her awful death in Clapham Common, and she was walking home from a friend's house in March. And Jess says this. She says she reads the list so that the scale of male violence against women can be known. And it's shocking when you hear the list read. You can go on YouTube and he will read it this last year. It's shocking and it's sad. It's really sad. Recently, after Jess read out the list and after Sarah's death, a friend asked me, what does the Bible say? Has the Bible got anything to say at all on this issue, on the mistreatment, on the abuse of women? Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus famously taught all of us the golden rule that we should love our neighbours as we love ourselves. You know, if everybody loved their neighbour as they loved themselves, the mistreatment or abuse of women or of men would stop overnight. And so this evening, I could talk about the Sermon on the Mount and the golden rule and how we should love one another. There's something else, though, which is in the Bible, which I think also impacts this whole topic and can help don't think it's the full answer, but I think it can help. It's something which is very controversial, very, very controversial, and therefore needs to be handled carefully. So I feel like I'm a medical surgeon trying to, undergo a procedure on a patient, and one wrong move, a nerve will be cut, or a blood vessel will be cut, and that will be the end. So I feel like I'm on the edge, and so I need to be really careful how I handle this topic. But it's a topic for our day and age, and I don't want to shirk it. And the issue is the issue of gender roles. Gender roles. We live in a culture that doesn't like to talk about gender roles. We don't teach gender roles. Three of my boys go to an all-boys school, and as yet, they've not been taught what it is to be a man as opposed to a woman. They don't come home telling me they've got a series of classes in that. Men in our culture are not taught, by and large, what it is to be a man, how to act like men. We don't like to teach gender roles. And it's possible to think, if we don't teach gender roles, it will produce a beautiful, loving, egalitarian society. But it hasn't. It's produced a brutal, masculine society. There are many teenage boys today in the UK who spend time watching violent pornography. If that's what they're doing when they're teenagers, how will they treat women when they grow older? And so my argument this evening is this. Men are not neutral. Men are sinful, deeply sinful. And if sinful men are not taught how to be men, if they don't know how to be men, how to express their masculinity, then they won't default into loving, egalitarian kindness. They will default into passivity, with occasional flare-ups of anger, or they will default into brutality. And I'd like to suggest that's one of the things we're seeing in our society today. And so I want to propose that when it comes to the mistreatment of women, one of the things which can help prevent it is teaching a biblical view, a loving, beautiful biblical view of gender roles. Now, as we discuss gender roles this evening, I want us to bear in mind something really important. And that is the culture in which we live. See, Christianity can appear either really liberal or really conservative, really radical or really traditional, depending on the culture in which you live. In traditional conservative parts of the world, communist countries, African or Asian countries, Christianity can appear progressive, radical, because Christianity says God is the one who defines right and wrong, not the state and not the family. But in progressive liberal parts of the world, like Manchester, Christianity appears reactionary and traditional and ultra-conservative because it says God defines what's right and wrong, not the individual. And so we need to remember something about Christianity. Christianity isn't conservative, isn't liberal. Christianity is from God. And so it challenges every culture and every society, and we need to be aware of the culture and the society in which we are. so we're aware of how we might read it. For example, in our passage in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's teaching in a traditional culture. And he's reminding women in the church to wear veils or head coverings when they come to worship. In first century Roman society, a head covering or a veil was a sign that a woman was married. And so not to wear one was, you know, would have dishonored your husband. When women became Christians, they were part of joint church services. Women are here in church. Paul's addressing them. They're part of the Corinthian church. That's radical in a conservative culture, in a conservative society. Women and men mixing together. But Paul says, women, when you do, wives, when you do, don't forget to bring your veil. Don't forget to bring your hat. Because even though you don't have to wear it, you're free as a Christian, it is a culturally appropriate sign that you're married. Now, to us, I'm saying all that because to us, the idea of gender roles feels oppressive. But I want to suggest that's because of the culture in which we live rather than because it actually is. See, Christianity isn't conservative and traditional. It isn't liberal and radical. It's from God. Now, the Bible, I think, paints a beautiful, beautiful picture of gender roles. And our passage this evening speaks about gender roles in marriage. And that's what we're going to focus on. And it says that being male or being female, being a man, being a woman, there are overlapping, being male or being female, are overlapping and distinguishing ways of being men or women. And so there's four things about gender roles I want us to see. I want to see the reality of them, the reason for them, the problem with them, and the redemption of them. The reality of gender roles, the reason for gender roles, the problem with gender roles, and the redemption of them. So first of all, the reality of gender roles. Our passage tells us two things about men and women. It tells us that they are equal, but that they're not equivalent. Men and women are equal, but different. Paul says that in verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is a husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, the first word we come across is this word head. What does head mean? Well, head refers to authority. An authority comes from the word author, who is the source of a piece of writing. We use the same thing in geography. You know, the headwaters of a river are the source of the river. And that's the primary meaning here. He's talking about authority. In Ephesians 5, Paul uses it to speak of husbands and wives by saying that the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And husbands are supposed to use their headship like Christ did. Christ loves the church and laid down his life for her. And husbands are to use their headship to love their wives and to lay down their lives for them. And wives, in turn, Paul says in Ephesians 5, are to respect, to submit to their husbands. And husbands and wives are to do this because they have different gifts and roles. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not equal. And we know that because of what Paul says here in verse 3. Because at the end of verse 3, Paul says that the head of Christ is God. Within the Trinity, Paul's saying that the Father has the role of leadership, of headship, with respect to the Son. And so even though the Father and the Son in the Trinity are equal in deity, equal in attributes, there's an order within the Trinity. And Paul applies that to marriage. Men and women are equal in being, in value, but different in roles. And that difference isn't skin deep. It's not just biological. There are biological differences between men and women. We know that. But this is going further than that. It goes beyond the body. It goes to the depth of who we are. It goes to the depth of our being. There's intrinsic differences between men and women which go further than biology. So what are they? Well, as men, this is how one person's put it, as men mature, they separate. As women mature, they attach. As men mature, they become independent. As women mature, they become interdependent. And so men separate as they mature. That's their natural tendency. Women attach as they mature. That's their natural tendency. And so this is, those differences are deep. You know, the problem we're often when we talk about gender roles is that we have a list of boy attributes, girl attributes. You know, a list of this is boy stuff and a list, this is girl stuff. So boys like football, girls like dolls, husbands go to work, wives stay at home. That's not what the Bible says. That might have been the culture that you've been brought up in, but that's cultural, not biblical. In our house, there are two adults. There's four adults in our house at the moment. And the two who are most passionate about football, one is man, one is woman. Football's neutral. It's not male, it's not female. The Bible gives a different picture. For example, in Proverbs chapter 31, you've got a description of a biblical wife. And that biblical wife buys and sells land, plants vineyards. There are deep differences in the role of men and women, deeper than biology, deeper than likes and dislikes. Because the differences are not at the level of what we do, but at the level of who we are. The differences between men and women are not at the level of what we do, but at the level of who we are. So why are the differences? That's the second thing I want us to see, is the reason for them. And Paul gives the reason for the differences between men and women is because of how they were made, the way they were made, and their order in creation. Paul says that in verses 7 to 9. He says this, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Again, verse 11. "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman." So what's Paul doing here? Well, Paul's going back to creation and how men and women were created in the first place. And Paul's saying this. He's saying both men and women are created in the image of God. There's they're both made in God's image. Therefore, there's an equality between them, but there's also differences. And those differences are not cultural, but they're to do with how they were made. And so any cultural expressions of the differences between men and women are just that, cultural expressions. And they may vary. How men and women and their differences play out in a marriage may vary, but the underlying principles don't. Now, if we go back to Genesis, which is what Paul does here, he talks about how men and women were created, then the first thing we see in Genesis 1, verse 28, is that both men and women were created in God's image as men and women. So Moses says this in Genesis chapter 1. He says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" And who was to do that? It's men and women who were created, verse 27, in God's own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. In other words, men and women are equal, both created in the image of God, and man's maleness reflects God's image, and a woman's femaleness reflects God's image. Both maleness and femaleness, which are different, reflect the image of God. There's something about being a man that reflects the image of God, and there's something about being a woman that reflects the image of God. And both are equally good. And when the two come together in marriage, they complement each other. The equality between them and the difference between them complements each other and reflects something of God's image together. There's something about the independence of a man and the interdependence of a woman who, when they come together, reflect God's image. There's something about a woman wanting to attach and to network and to move towards people, and there's something about a man and the way he wants to separate and have an impact and achieve, which comes together in marriage to reflect something of God. But the second thing we see is that they were created in a different order. Paul says this. He says, "Man was not made from woman, but woman was made from man." That reminds us of Genesis 2, how God created man from the dust of the earth, and he created woman afterwards out of the rib of a man. Man was created first, woman was created afterwards. Man was created out of dust, woman was created out of a rib. Don't know which you prefer to be created out of, but we've been created out of those things. Neither is better or worse, just different. But that's why Adam is called the head of his wife. You know, sometimes the question is asked, well, why is the man the head and the woman not the head? Well, because man was created first, not the woman. Could it have been done differently? Maybe. But this is just the way it's been done. That's just the order. So that's the reason why there are differences. But there's a problem with the differences. And that's the problem is that they've been corrupted. You see, after Genesis 2, we have Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, God curses Adam and Eve after they've eaten the fruit. And the curses that God inflicts on them are different. To Adam, God says, "You will sweat. Your curse will be overwork. You'll make an idol of achievement," which is what men want to do. To Eve, God says, "Your relationships will be cursed, and your desire will be for your husband, and he'll rule over you." A woman wants to nurture in the world, but it will be difficult. And so the two things that men and women are gifted at are cursed under sin. A wife's gift of interdependence under sin results in her wanting to be a dependent person. And a husband's gift of independence, wanting to achieve and do something under sin, will make him a tyrant. He'll want to rule his wife and master her, control her. And so the problem with gender roles under sin is that you end up with a guy who abuses women and a woman who wants to be a princess. And so it's awful when gender roles go bad. And so it's possible to say, how does the corruption then of gender roles affect marriage? It means we need to be careful. When it comes to gender roles, we need to be really careful about what we say and how we go about them. Let me give you three ways we need to be careful when it comes to gender roles in marriage. First of all, first way to be careful is headship in marriage is something that's given by a wife, not taken by the husband. Headship in marriage is something that's given by a wife, not taken by a husband. A wife gives authority to a husband. A husband doesn't take it to himself and says, I'm a husband, therefore I've got authority. That's not the way it works. But second, it means a wife should only support her husband's authority to the extent that God permits her to. A husband's authority is not absolute. Only God's authority is absolute. And in marriage, it means that both men and women should be involved when it comes to decision making. We can think, okay, if the husband is the head, then surely the husband makes all the decisions. That's not the way it works. Decision making should be by consensus. It's not the husband's role to make decisions. Together in a marriage, husbands and wives make decisions. That's why often arguments occur and disagreements, because you try and come up with a consensus and you have different opinions. And Jill and I have found that is a really good way to grow as people and as Christians. And so in a marriage, decision-making should be by consensus. But occasionally, a consensus cannot be reached. And so there needs to be somebody who breaks the tie. And the tie-breaking authority, the Bible says, lies with the husband. Now, for Jill and I, it's been really, really rare for us ever to have that occasion where we've had to break the tie. But occasionally, we've had to. Now, someone can say, well, okay, I hear this about marriage and different roles. Why can't we just do egalitarian marriage? Why can't we just... Why does somebody have to break a tie? Why can't we just be completely equal? Well, my question is, what happens when there's an impasse? What happens if nobody can break the tie? How do you break, you know, when there's an impasse, what do you do? Do you, like, not do anything? You don't make a decision? But then not making a decision is making a decision. Or do you, do you take it in turns to make a decision? Well, you made the decision last time, I'm going to make the decision this time. Or is it just the loudest person or the person who cries the most? I just don't think it works. Someone has to make the decision in the end when there's a tie break. May not seem sensible in our culture, but it does bring out our maleness and our femaleness. And we need to remember this. The role of a husband is to love their wife, and to love their wife as Christ loves the church, and to sacrifice for her, to serve her. And so if you're a husband and you're not loving and sacrificing for your wife, you don't deserve her headship. And you need to love her until you do earn her, until she does give you authority. That's what husbands are meant to be doing. Now, when we hear all this about the corruption of headship and the corruption of roles, we can think, well, let's just have nothing to do with it because, you know, this corruption of headship can lead to the oppression of women. But I think the answer is not to ditch it, but to practice it biblically. And so the question is, how can we do that? How can sinful men practice, and how can sinful women practice gender roles appropriately? Well, it's through the redemption of roles. That's the fourth and final thing I want us to see. It's through the redemption of roles. And it's by looking to Jesus Christ. And here again, we need to look at Ephesians 5. Because in Ephesians 5, Jesus is pictured as the loving husband, the perfect husband, the ideal husband who lays down his life for his bride, for the church. And there's a few things about husband love which we see in Jesus Christ. First of all, we see the depth of his love. How deeply he loved you and me. How he was willing to come from heaven to earth and die upon a cross for you and me. That's how deeply he loves us. But we see also how he loves us in spite of ourselves. You know, sometimes you hear about a couple getting married and someone says to the wife, what do you see in him? I suppose it could be said to the husband, what do you see in her? Well, Jesus Christ sees us completely. Sees all our flaws, all our faults, all our sins, and all the ways we mess up, and yet still loves us. And that love drove him to the cross. How he was willing to die for unlovely people and sacrifice himself for unlovely people. And how he was willing to give up everything for people like you and me. And when you see that, when you see the extent of his love, the depth of his love, and what he was willing to go through because he loved you and me, our response is to submit to him. Our response is to fall under his love, to live it out in our lives. To live it out as a husband, or as a wife, or as a single person, or as a homosexual. It's to live it out in our lives, to live out, to give our all for him because he gave his all for us. See, Jesus is the perfect marriage partner who will make you complete. And when you experience his love in your life, that enables you to move out in love. You see his love for you and it makes you want to be a husband who loves their wife. A wife who wants to respect her husband. A man who wants to treat women well. And a person, whether married or single, who wants to move out in love because they themselves have been loved. I think if we go back to the Bible on these issues, it will change our lives. And as it changes our lives, it will change the lives of those around us. It will change our culture. It will change our society. You might want to come back with some questions on that, but let me pray for us. Gracious Father, you are a good, good God. We thank you that you have made us and that you know what's best for us. Even though things like gender roles don't seem sensible at times for us, to us, because of the culture in which we are living in, we thank you that you always know what's best. Give us hearts that are willing to submit to your principles, that want to submit to your word, and give us hearts that know that you are a good and a loving God. That assure that you love us because you sent Jesus to die for us on a cross. And I pray this in Jesus' name.